Well, turn in your Bibles. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 920, but to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 24. It may seem sort of odd, but I take verse 25 as going a little more with the next chapter, so I'll read it next week. Verses 1 through 24. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James, to the brothers," and then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased, multiplied. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word now. Almighty God, increase and multiply your word in its hearing, in its preaching, in its hearing. Lord, as those not only hear it with their ears, but lay it up in their lives, and by your Spirit's power, practice it. And we do indeed pray, O Lord, that as we receive your word, we would seek to know how that word not only informs us, but leads us and guides us so that we may follow and obey you in ever clearer ways. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. the title today's sermon, Struck by the Lord, may seem a little strange. Indeed, it does sound a little strange, but I think it will become very clear as I work through this text that it is, in fact, quite an appropriate title that captures, indeed, something that Luke intends to bring out to us. The passage breaks into two parts, consisting, if you will, of two strikes, two blows delivered by the Lord through his angel. First, in verses 1 through 18, the Lord strikes a blow of deliverance. Secondly, in verses 20 through 24, the Lord strikes a blow of judgment. And so that's how we'll consider the text. The stroke of deliverance and the stroke of judgment. The stroke of deliverance and the stroke of judgment. And so let us consider, first of all, that first strike that we will hear about. Now, the deliverance that I'm speaking of, the deliverance that is needed, is very clear in the text. It is Peter's deliverance from prison. But how does he get there? Well, beginning in verse 1, we see that King Herod begins to violently persecute the church. There is an eruption, a new increase of persecution. We have been hearing that, and it seems in Acts, it seems to teeter and totter back and forth between the church doing well and being blessed. Then the next thing you know, and we saw how the church was being blessed through the preaching of the gospel, the expansion to the Gentiles. Satan certainly cannot stand that. And so almost immediately, there is some sort of persecution which arises. Now, the particular Herod mentioned in this chapter is Herod Agrippa the First. Not to be confused with the other Herod, who even in the book of Acts is called Herod Agrippa in chapter 25, but is this man's son. Nor is he the awful Herod that we know about from the Gospels, who is this man's grandfather, who murdered so many of the Jews in order to kill the one who the Magi came to worship. Yes, I know. Lots of Herods in the New Testament. There are many more, in fact. I believe there are up to seven if we were to count them all. Now, in verse 2, we learn that this Herod killed James. Now, this James is the James who is identified as the brother of John, and like Herod, not to be confused with other Herods. So this James is not to be confused with other James, because there is, in fact, another James mentioned even in this text. Down in verse 17, another James is mentioned who is still alive, unless you think, well, did he get raised from the dead? No, it's another James. That James mentioned down in verse 17 is the brother of Jesus, and probably, as I said when I preached through the book of James, probably the author of that book and the great leader of the church in Jerusalem. And though, as I mentioned a moment ago, though ultimately fueled by Satan himself, who cannot stand the Lord, who cannot stand the growth of the gospel and of the church, it is simultaneously this persecution urged on by the Jews. It is urged on by the Jews, and we see that both in verses 3 and in verse 11. And the Jews were really stirred up at this point to incite further persecution against the church. Why was this new Jewish persecution arising? Well, just think about it. Think about the events of the last few chapters. Remember what happens beginning in chapter 10 with Cornelius. And the veil comes down. Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, never. I've never let anything unclean enter me. Do not call unclean what I have made clean. And beginning with that fantastic event, that is really, we think, you know, well, from the New Testament onward, the Gentiles were included. No, really, from that event, the Gentiles began to be included. And we only see the gospel going out to the Gentiles in mass last week, as we saw the preaching going to the Gentiles in Antioch. And so up until those events, Jewish people may have received Jesus as the Messiah, but they would have still continued to look Jewish and practice circumcision. The dietary laws were not being given up until that time, but that is all beginning to be laid aside now. Do not underestimate the threat that that was to the Jewish leaders. And so we read in verse 4 that Herod imprisons Peter after he has killed James and assigns to him 4 squads of soldiers. Now, that would have been 16 soldiers. That's a lot of soldiers for one guy. Why so many? Well, remember in the book of Acts, remember back in chapter 5, Peter has already once been released from prison by an angel. And while Herod, he may not have known that, or certainly he would not have acknowledged that, it would seem that he knows something of Peter as being a kind of a slippery character who he does not want to escape. And so he seeks to make very certain that he does not get away. Verse 5 tells us that the church was engaged in earnest prayer. That's the first time, and actually the only time in the New Testament where we hear this language of earnest prayer. We've heard a different language, devoted to prayer, but here, earnest prayer. Why so earnest? I think the church had a true realization that what had happened to James was about to happen to Peter. Peter was awaiting his execution. In fact, we know that Herod plans the same exact execution for Peter because, as verse 3 tells us, such deaths pleased the Jewish leaders. But as you think about that, notice this remarkable picture, this amazing picture. Maybe you didn't notice it. There's some real comedic elements in it. But an amazing picture that Luke weaves into the story here. On the night before Peter is to go to his death, and certainly he would have known that. He knew what happened to James. What state is he found in? You know, if it were you and me and we knew that it was the night before our death, I don't know about you, I certainly wouldn't be able to sleep. I would be up all night, riddled with anxiety. But there he is, stuck between the two soldiers. There he is, chained to each of them. And in verse 6, we find him sleeping like a baby. It's quite a transformation we see in Peter, from the Peter who is terrified, you know, when the waves rise up and when he goes out to meet Jesus on the water. Lord, save me. And here, he's resting and sleeping like a baby. In fact, throughout the episode, Luke emphasizes that Peter is sleeping so soundly that it's incredibly hard to wake him. In verse 7, we read that the angel was accompanied by a light. When angels are accompanied by lights in the Bible, is it ever a dim light? No. I don't know about you, but again, if even a dim light goes off in my room at night, I wake up. But here's Peter, so serene, he remains sound asleep. Indeed, in verse 7, Luke tells us that the angel has to strike him to wake him up. And make no mistake, the word there is strike, not touch. Older translations read smote. In fact, this is the same word for strike, patazo, which appears 2 times in our text. An angel of the Lord strikes Peter in verse 7, and an angel of the Lord strikes Herod in verse 23. 2 strikes, both by angels, with radically different outcomes. Do you begin to now see why I entitled the sermon, Struck by the Lord? Peter's strike initiates deliverance. Herod's strike consummates his destruction. But even while Peter is awakened by this stroke, you think, well, he's struck. He's really awake now, isn't he? No. He is stunningly passive throughout the entire passage. Indeed, though awake, it's almost as though he remains asleep. though awakened, we're told the chains fall off of him in verse 7, but he seems to have no idea what's going on or what he's supposed to do. Parents or children, but parents, you may have had the experience of having to go and wake up one of your little children in the night, and you know, it's kind of an interesting experience. They hardly know that they're even up or what to do, and you have to instruct them very particularly, very carefully. It's almost like the angel speaks to Peter in that way. Go dress yourself, Peter. Put on your cloak, Peter. Peter, put on your sandals. Peter, follow me. His dreamlike state is seen as Luke tells us that Peter thought it was all a vision and not real. The angel leads him past the first guard, past the second guard, straight through the giant iron gate of verse 10, which opened of its own accord. And he's still in a dreamlike state. And only after he's led out into the street and the angel leaves him does the text tell us that he, quote, came to himself. Now, the emphasis on Peter's passivity is to make absolutely sure that we know, that we, the readers or the hearers, know that this deliverance is 100% by the Lord. What a beautiful and what an accurate picture this is of the blow of deliverance that the Lord strikes for us in the person of Jesus Christ. A number of scholars have noticed the similarities between this deliverance and others. There are a lot of similarities with the Exodus deliverance, but I will not go into those. But I want to call your attention to the way in which Luke places before us the similarities, not between the Exodus, but between this and the fulfillment of the Exodus found in Jesus Christ. Indeed, in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, Luke records the words that Moses and Elijah spoke about Jesus' exodus from this world. And so think about the similarities of the exodus which takes place in Jesus Christ. And the picture here, there is Jesus. He comes to his end with these figures on his left and his right side. And so we see Peter chained to one left and right. Christ, like Peter, is imprisoned in a tomb. And like Christ imprisoned in that tomb, the king puts guards outside to make absolutely sure that this one cannot escape. Christ's release from prison, like Peter's, is signaled by his door being opened by the hand of a mighty angel who rolls back the stone. And as Christ comes forth from his prison, the first person that he meets is a woman, Mary Magdalene. And what does she do? She runs and tells the other disciples who don't believe her at first. That's precisely what happens here in our passage as Peter goes and meets the servant girl, Rhoda. Christian, as I've told you before, the book of Acts, every single sermon focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in passages like this, as well as in the rising of the lame man, which we talked about previously, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the deliverance which is brought through that event is set forward for us in beautiful, wonderful, marvelous ways which we must mark and remember. Here in Acts 12, the blow needed to affect not just Peter's deliverance, but the deliverance of all who would be released from imprisonment is shown forth to us. Ultimate deliverance comes only in the deliverance found in Jesus Christ's deliverance, in his acquittal, in his resurrection, which is his justification. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still," we could say, "imprisoned in your sins." And if you will not look to him, if you will not look to his righteous life, his perfect death, and his perfect deliverance, you remain imprisoned. Imprisoned and awaiting judgment, but not at the hand of this world. Consummate judgment, the second death, which comes from the hand of the Lord. And such a judgment is witnessed powerfully to us by our second point. So in this sermon entitled Struck by the Lord, we've seen the stroke of deliverance by the hand of the angel, which indeed affects deliverance for Peter. I think really for us, as we understand the redemptive realities being signaled to us, let us now consider the second point, the stroke of judgment. Now, Herod did what he did to Peter to ingratiate himself to the Jews. That is clear. The fact that Peter, despite his best efforts, gets away, you can imagine how that, kind of would have backfired. The Jews were not pleased with him. And so what does he do? Well, verse 19 tells us that after a huge commotion, a big search, an inability to find Peter, he executes the sentries, which would actually have been standard Roman practice, and he leaves town and flees Jerusalem, and he goes to Caesarea. I mean, he does what any good politician would do when he gets in a fix. He leaves. If he cannot ingratiate himself to the Jews in Jerusalem, why not seek others who would desperately curry his favor? And we are not told why, but in verse 20, we read that there were some who were seeking him because, and again, we're not told why, but he was angry. He was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That verse makes it clear also that those cities were dependent upon Galilee for their food supply. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, points it out that it had been that way for at least 1,000 years. They desperately want to appease the king's anger, and so they, what do they tell him? They tell this flatter-seeking king precisely what he wants to hear. After the king put on his royal robes, which Josephus has a very interesting description of he's the Jewish historian. He says that they were interwoven with some sort of a silver material so that they would have reflected the sun in this radiant way. He assumes his throne. He delivers an oration to them, and they cry out in verse 22, "The voice of a God and not a man." Now, while it's maybe hard to understand, to know how seriously to take those words, I mean, is that what they really felt about this guy, or were they just trying to curry favor with him? Yet in a stunning way, those words unveil the worldview that was in effect then and that is also in effect right now. If your trust is not in God, the God of the Bible, it is ultimately in man. And man displayed in the grandest and most totalizing way is man enthroned as the king of this world. That is the story repeated in the Bible. Man writ large. It was that way in the case of Pharaoh. And I mentioned there are overtones of that story here. Caesar was worshipped also as a god. And here we see that humanity's hope, if not in God, is ultimately in man as he exalts himself in the state. And I have warned against that sort of worldview even since I arrived here. You will remember I preached through the book of Daniel. It was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was maybe the one of all in the Bible who in a very grand way deified himself in the image of chapter 3 of that grand golden statue, actually called image because it is reflecting the idea that it is the image now which is greater than the image maker and is to be worshipped. If that is what you put your hope in, then you have your hope in that which is utterly hopeless and which is under the curse of God. And the book of Acts shows us remarkably the hope of the future. We've seen that in the strike signaling resurrection life, which comes to Peter. But the book of Acts also shows us in a remarkable way, not just the hope of the future, but the curse of the future, the judgment of the future. The sure and certain curse of the future is seen in the blow of judgment that God strikes by the hand of his angel to the self-deifying Herod. Of course, you may say, well, no, he didn't deify himself. They said this. But he did not restrain them. He welcomed it. He loved it. Perhaps he even expected it. We read in verse 23 that he refused to give God the glory. And so he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. God breathes into man the breath of life. God takes from man the breath of life when he will and consigns his body to the worms. Again, the Jewish historian Josephus relates how this event here, there is a record of it, which began by this Herod having a severe stomach pain and then kept welling up in him until 5 days later he died. But the ultimate threat here is not the threat that we might give if some infection or awful sort of worm-like thing gets into our belly. Rather, we see the warning here is a warning proclaimed to all to flee the empty, the hollow, the hopeless, damning idols of man. It is a warning, as the worms are spoken of here, which resonates the language of Jesus, which itself echoes the language of Isaiah 66, as Jesus says in Mark 9:48, warning of a judgment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Whatever situation you are in today, however threatened you may be, however fearful, however anxious you may be, the hope of the gospel is one where God strikes an ultimate blow of judgment. The one we see here given against Herod, and it does not fall upon you, as it should. It should fall upon you and me, but it falls upon his son, Jesus Christ. And the blow that Christ receives is the basis that God would strike us, as it were, to awaken us from our sinful slumber, our slumber of death, that we would be woken out of the misery and death of sin. And in that blow, he raises us up from all earthly threats to have a life with him forever, which begins right now. It consummates in the future, but beloved, it begins right now. Today is the day of salvation. Let there not be one here. Let there not be one in this place, aged or little young one, who does not find the hope found here in this passage, so that when the doors on God's ark finally close, and they will close one day, he will bring everyone in who he is seeking to bring in. The doors will close and the torrential rains will begin to come down. On that day, may you be found safely in the ark of Jesus Christ. Several parting words of application as I close. The trials and the challenges you are facing here, as you do face those, how should you do so as a Christian? Do not wring your hand in anxiety and be utterly overtaken by worry. Look to the Lord Jesus. He can grant you. He will grant you as you continue to rest in him the kind of serenity that we see in a beautiful way. Peter, he is a changed man. He is not the same disciple that we see before the resurrection and particularly before Pentecost. We see here serene Peter, one awaiting his death, who can enjoy resting in the Lord. He possesses a peace truly put on display, which passes all understanding. On the other hand, peace is not meant to be presumption. Your life is also, should be, as seen in the life of the church here, a life of earnest prayer. God's church should be a place of prayer, of earnest prayer. When we come to worship, there is a fulfillment of that. We will pray together in a moment. And as I pray, you should be praying along with me. But when special seasons of prayer come about, and I announced one even at the beginning of this service, those are occasions where we can come along and beseech the Lord together, and we should seize those opportunities if we are able to do so. Finally, be encouraged that God's hearing your prayer does not depend upon the strength of your faith. If ever there was a rebuke to the Word of Faith movement, you know the Word of Faith movement that says, well, if God's not answering your prayer, it's because you don't have enough faith. If ever there is a rebuke to that view, it's this passage. And think about it. There's the church praying. What happens? Oh, Peter shows up. You know, please let me in. And they say, no, he can't be at the door because we're praying. And then this comical picture of Rhoda, you know, who not to put her down. I mean, she's so excited to see Peter. She forgets even to open the door and let him in. She runs back and says, well, he's here. And they say in verse 15, you are out of your mind. He can't possibly be at the door. If God answers prayer only because of the strength of our faith, Peter would not have been at that door. God answers prayer despite the fact that our faith is so weak. It is so weak. But it is a faith which looks to the one who is strong beyond our wildest dreams. Christians, look to Jesus Christ earnestly in prayer. Seek him. Find the rest that is in him as he strikes a blow of deliverance for you, delivering you from the ultimate blow of judgment, which is coming. Let us pray.